So we're looking at Mark chapter 14 and the events that occurred on that particular evening. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night that he was arrested and handed over to be crucified. And this morning I want us to look at the verses we just read, from verse 32 down to verse 42. This is Mark's account of the time that Jesus spent in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was arrested. And I was trying to read up on the subject, and I found a sermon that was preached in America a few years ago. There's a man called R.L. Hymers. I think he's still alive. And R.L. Hymers complains in this sermon that he's never heard a sermon on Gethsemane. I don't know if any of you are here this morning. You've never heard a sermon on Gethsemane. If you've been sat under my ministry here for some years, that's not the case. We do come to Gethsemane from time to time. But R.L. Hymers says, "I've heard hundreds of sermons since I started going to a Baptist church 52 years ago, but I've never heard one on Gethsemane." I presume he's telling the truth. And I know he's talking about America, and perhaps that's a little bit different to the situation here, but he suggests three reasons why he's not hearing any sermons on Gethsemane. And the first reason he gives is that sermons today tend to be shallow, but Gethsemane is deep. Now, whether sermons tend to be shallow or not, I don't know. But certainly, when you come to look at what goes on in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're talking about something deep. This is something that is not a little sort of surface thing. There's something very deep, something very profound going on here. And then he says, I think this is a very American thing, but he says, sermons today tend to be motivational. They sort of want you to get up and do something. And there's nothing, I don't think, anything wrong with a sermon that makes you want to do something. But as he points out, sermons today tend to be motivational, but Gethsemane is theological. It's theological. It's about God. That's what it's about. He quotes a hymn by Joseph Hart. Joseph Hart says, "Much we talk of Jesus' blood, but how little's understood. Of his sufferings so intense, angels have no perfect sense." And I think we are, when we come to a passage like this, you're going to have to think about the Trinity, aren't you? The Father, the Son, if not the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to think about the person of Christ, his nature, or natures. You're confronted with that. And perhaps that's one reason why, as R.L. Hymers suggests, you don't hear so many sermons on Gethsemane. And then the other thing he mentions is that sermons today tend to be about men's work, or man's work, whereas Gethsemane is about Christ's work. It's all about what Christ does. Well, whether he's right or wrong in his assessment, I think we do need to hear preaching on Gethsemane as well as on other parts of the Scriptures. And when we come to this particular topic, I think we must expect to be challenged because of the deep issues that it deals with. We're going to have to do some theology. I think that's clear. And we're going to have to focus on the work of Christ. Although you'll see in a moment that I want to focus not just on Christ's work, but also on our works. I think that is there as well, although I think he's right to say the emphasis is on the work of Christ. So, Gethsemane. The word means olive press. You know, olive trees were, and still are, very much part of the economy in that part of the world. And I'm just going to ask David to give me these other pages from my sermon. Are these the right ones? Yes. I left the last two pages at home inadvertently, so I'm glad to have those back. So you know, there are four pages. Well, they're not four pages. There's three and a bit. That's what it is. So it's if you want to time it that way. So Gethsemane means olive press. And as I say, you've got olive trees then all over the place. And obviously, the production of olive oil was a big part of the economy then and continues to be in that part of the world. And Gethsemane was a garden then on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a hill to the east of Jerusalem. It's covered with olive trees. And it was a place where many pilgrims would camp. If they were staying in Jerusalem for one of the great feasts, and this was a time, of course, of the Passover, then they would often camp out on the Mount of Olives. And we get the impression that Jesus often went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. It was a place that was familiar to them and where they liked to be alone together. And it's sure then, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he takes time to pray alone. He's seeking the face of God then, concerning what he knew lay immediately ahead then, his death on the cross for sinners. And I think we gain a tremendous insight into what was going on in the mind of our Saviour at this particular point. I think it's fascinating simply from that point of view. So I think the way we can best benefit from it, as I say, is to look at Christ's work. That's the emphasis, isn't it? But also at our work. And there are two particular aspects that I want to look at. So two things, and two things about each of those. So first of all, we consider Christ's work and our work, and just to focus first of all on what he does and what we do. So first of all, consider Christ's work, and it's the work of prayer. That's the work that we're talking about, isn't it? So in verse 32, we read that they, Jesus and the disciples, went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So Jesus clearly has work to do. And the work that he has to do is the work of prayer. He's gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, particularly to be alone. He knows that all over the hill there are pilgrims camping, and people camping can be rather noisy sometimes, I'm sure. But he wanted to be quiet, he wanted to be undisturbed, and specifically he wanted to pray. I mean, the fact is that you can pray anywhere. I mean, it doesn't matter how much noise is going on, you can pray. But ideally, you want it to be quiet, and you want to be undisturbed if you're going to pray. Now, we know that this is not the only work that Jesus did while he was on earth. Already he'd done a great deal of preaching. Already he'd done these many amazing miracles. And in a short while, he was going to do perhaps his greatest work of all. He was going to die on the cross to make atonement for sin. And beyond that, of course, he was going to rise from the dead, and he was going to ascend back into heaven. So there are many things that Jesus does, but at this particular point he is concentrating on the work of prayer. And of course prayer is a work that he not only did while he was on the earth, but it's a work that he does in heaven. We read often then of Jesus now being at the right hand of God and interceding for his own. At the beginning of the service, I read a verse that talks about him being like an advocate there, pleading the case of sinners before God the Father. And no doubt there are great differences between his prayers on earth and his prayers in heaven, but I think there must be also similarities. There's a certain amount of continuity in it as well. And so while he was on earth, his prayers were characterized by being very human, very earthly. So in verse 33, we're told he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He says to the disciples, doesn't he, verse 34, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And so there's deep distress, there's a sense of trouble, there's a feeling of being overwhelmed by sorrow. It's just like a great weight on him. It's a death-inducing sort of sorrow. And we're talking here then about an extreme case of distress, of sadness. And you know what lies behind it, of course. What caused that anguish, what caused that deep, deep sorrow? Well, it comes out in the prayer itself, doesn't it? If you have your Bible open and you look at verse 36, there he prays, doesn't he? He prays, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup." That's the way he describes it. It's as though he's going to be forced to drink. And that's the way he speaks then of the cross. "Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He's about to face the cross and all that leads up to it. terrible physical suffering, terrible mental anguish. And, well, we said from the Creed, didn't we? He descended into hell. Terrible spiritual suffering as well there on the cross. And any human being would naturally shrink from that prospect. I mean, we shrink from the idea of the cross. If you know anything about the cross, then you would not want to be the man there dying on the cross. And yet, I would guess we only understand half, if that, of what was involved in going to the cross. Jesus fully understood what was going on. And when we recognize that, it's no wonder, is it, that he shrunk from it. His human nature then recoiled from what was ahead. And it would have been very easy then for Christ at this point to collapse in despair. But that's not what he does. That's not what he does. Not at all. No, he prays. That's what he does. He prays. He commits himself to his Father. He looks to the Father then to bring him through this, to enable him to go forward. And it's incredible, the submission, the trust, the act of faith. It's a mighty work that Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think it should fill us with awe to think of Christ praying there in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, we often sing, don't we, Man of Sorrows. Or we sing about his bitter grief and anguish sore. But I wonder if we've really begun to grasp what it was all about and what it took for Jesus to act in this way. He prayed, as he prays now, because there is a continuity, isn't it? As he prays now then with a determination and with a resolution that God's will should prevail. He prayed then, of course, before the cross, also with this overwhelming sense of grief, because the cross, of course, lay in front of him. And I think we can say that both Christ's finished work, his work on the cross, and his continuing work in heaven for the saints should be cause for praise. And I think we should try and understand what it all involved more and more. I think we should come back to passages like this. And we should think about it. What was going on? What was happening? Why does Jesus pray in this particular way? I think it should draw us in time and time again. So that's the first thing we want to talk about then. The work of prayer then that Christ was involved in. And then secondly, I want us to think about our work. And that's the work then of waiting and watching. Christ's work included, it continues to include the work of prayer. But then you say, well, okay, and that was Christ's work. But what about our work? Is there anything that we are to do? Now, of course, you've got to be careful the way you state this. There's not a work that we need to do in the sense of contributing to our salvation. You know that. We can't save ourselves in any way. But there are many things that if we say we're Christians that we ought to be doing. And if you wanted to sort of bring it all down into one particular way of stating it, summing it up, it is this work of watching and waiting. That's the work that we are to be involved in. And obviously, to pray, we'll come to that in a moment. Although we're not thinking of prayer in the same way as he prayed. And similarly, you know, we're to take up the cross, aren't we? That's another work that we're to do. But obviously we don't take up the cross in the way that he took up the cross. There are differences. And so we read here in verse 32 that the disciples went with Jesus to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So he's the one who's going to be praying, and they are to sit there. And we're told that in particular he took Peter, James and John along with him. And he told them how overwhelmed he was. And he said to them, "You stay here then." And he says, "Keep watch, keep watch." Now it's often suggested that Jesus took Peter and James and John, the inner three, they were the three disciples who were closest to him, that he took them with him as a sort of moral support group, sort of to be there with him as he prayed. And I think there's probably some truth in that. But I think the main thing is that Jesus knew he was going to be arrested soon, wasn't he? The next thing that follows on from this, if you're not aware, is that Jesus is arrested, isn't it? The Judas comes then, leading this band of soldiers, and he's arrested. And Jesus is concerned that before that happens, he should spend this time in prayer. So when he tells them to watch, he means literally to watch. Watch and see. So they were able to inform him as soon as the sight of these people then coming with their lanterns, with their lights through the darkness were seen. That's the work that they were told to do. And I think that's the main idea that's here. Now, as we said, Christ is now in heaven, isn't he? And the work of atonement then, the work that he did on the cross, that's completed now. And he's risen and he's ascended and he's there in heaven praying for his own. And that's his main work. But as for us, it is our duty here on earth then to wait for him. That's the work that we do. We wait for him. And of course, we are to be watchful. Watchful against sin. Against anything else that's going to harm his cause. I suppose we're a little bit like sentries. Not to hundreds of years, but to soldiers on duty. Sentries. And I've never done sentry work. I don't know if anybody here has done sentry work. I've got uncles who've stood outside Buckingham Palace. And they'll tell you it's not the most interesting job in the world. Because what you need is patience, isn't it? I think outside Buckingham Palace, you see them, don't they? They stand by the sentry box and I suppose just to shake the boredom out of it. They walk a bit, don't they? They do a little march and do it very formally, and then they come back to the sentry box and they stand there again for a long, long time. And patience is very important. It would be very tempting, wouldn't it, to sort of nip off and get yourself a cup of coffee or something, but you wouldn't be very wise to do that. So you've got to be patient, but you've also got to be watchful. Because just now and again, even if it's the daytime and you're on sentry duty, it may be that somebody tries something. It may be that somebody tries to get past. And so you've got to be watchful. No good just standing there and going off into some sort of daydream. You have to be watchful. Now, in a similar way then, we need to be watching and waiting. We need to be patient and we need to be vigilant. And the question for us this morning, if we are believers, is are we doing our duty? Are we patiently waiting for Christ's return from heaven? And are we watching out then for anything that may spoil our walk with Christ, that may intrude then, get in there, and take away our peace with him? So I think those are the first two things that we want to say then, isn't it? First of all, consider Christ's work, isn't it? Christ's work of prayer, which as I say, is going on even now. But then there is a work. I was going to try and say the active work of Christ and the passive work that we do. But if I say that our work is passive, that might give the wrong impression. And so I decided not to use those words. But there, you can see that contrast, can't you? Christ is interceding. And obviously we have to pray also. That's one of the things we have to do. But the thing that characterizes the life of the Christian is that waiting, that patient waiting. And that can be very difficult, I think, sometimes. And that watchfulness then. Ready for anything. That ought to be what characterizes us. So that's the first thing then. Consider Christ's work and our work, what he does and what we are to do. Then, I think there's a second thing here. And we need to consider Christ's work and our work. Well, sadly we have to speak about our failure, don't we? There's his success and there's our failure. So first of all, consider Christ's work and his success, isn't it? I think we can consider the Saviour's work of prayer a little bit further by considering how successful he was in it. And I think you'll see his success in three particular things. First of all, consider his genuine humanity as the Son. You could put the word honesty there. I don't know if some of you are following the sheet. Maybe you could put honesty instead of humanity, or I've not given you that option. Where are we? You could put honesty actually. You can put honest, it'll be right whether you put honesty or humanity. I originally put humanity, but maybe honesty would be a better or at least an equally good word. You see, in verse 35, we're told that going a little farther then, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, I think you see here the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not some sort of automaton. He wasn't an unfeeling robot of a man who he just did everything that was required. I think sometimes you get the impression, you know, you see the children's books and Jesus is there and, you know, he's never ruffled, is he? And he's always got this wonderful white gear on and he sort of sails through everything. Well, I think that can give a very wrong impression of what it was like. Jesus was a man who would bleed if you cut him. He was a man who sweat. He sweat, we're told, at this point, even great drops of blood. And he was far from being some sort of robotic sort of a person. He was like us. He was human. And like any human being, then he shrunk from suffering. And let's be clear about this. If there was some way that the cross could be avoided, well then that's what Jesus would have done. That's what he desired. You see, he knew from the scriptures, and I think it's difficult to know exactly how much he knew, but he knew a great deal about what was going to happen to him over the next few days. Although, obviously, like anything, until you're actually in it, however prepared you are, it's not the same reading about it as it is to actually be in it. And so he knew then that it was the cross that lay ahead for him. But we must understand this, he didn't seek the cross as such. He prays to the Father that if there's some way that the cross can be avoided, obviously without compromise, then he prays that that would happen. That's the way he prays. So you see here his genuine humanity, or as I say, you could call it his genuine honesty then, as the Son of God. Now, the second thing here, which I think, again, underlines his success, is his intimacy with the Father. Mark notes that the way he prayed was a very intimate one. Verse 36 begins, isn't it? Abba, Father. That's what he said there. And as far as we can tell, that was the way that Jesus always addressed his Father, the way he always addressed God in prayer. Now, he was the first to do that. The Jews were aware of the fatherhood of God. They knew there was a sense in which God was their father as the people of God, but they didn't speak to God as their father. They certainly didn't use that very familiar word. I think it's very difficult, isn't it? If you translate it daddy, I think that perhaps doesn't quite give the right impression. But whatever the first word you use then to speak of your dad or your daddy or your papa, however you... He said that's the word that Jesus is using. When Jesus was a very little baby and he was beginning to speak, one of the first words he would have spoken, when he saw Joseph then coming in from the workshop, he'd say, Abba, Abba. Very easy to say, I suppose. That's one of the reasons that it's used. And that same word then that he used for Joseph, who was his earthly father, he used then when he came to God and spoke to him. So there was something warm and intimate. There was a sense of nearness here. Jesus said at one point, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. That's how close the intimacy was. And here we see it in action. And I think that partly explains, doesn't it, that the perfection of his work. And then the third thing here is his complete submission to the Father. See, what's his prayer? Well, his prayer is this. It begins, everything is possible for you. That's what he says to the Father, first of all. And then he prays, take this cup from me. Let this hour pass. May the cross not happen. Yet, he says, not what I will, but what you will. So first of all, he acknowledges that the Father has all power. Now, obviously, Jesus is God, and so he is equal in power with God. But part of being the Son is that he submits to the Father. And especially at this point now where he's here on earth as a human being, he is submissive then, to the Father. And so that's why he says that at this point he says, God has all power. God the Father has all power. He later on will say, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me. But at this point, he's saying that the Father has all power. So that's the first thing, isn't it? Acknowledging the power of God. And then secondly, he makes a very plain request, isn't it? That if it's possible, that he might be spared from the cross. He wouldn't have to die, that he wouldn't have to die in that way, that he wouldn't know the wrath of God coming upon him, as was going to be the case. But the third thing he adds, that what he wants, however, is that the will of the Father should prevail. It's a model prayer for us, isn't it? You know, whenever we come to God in prayer, we first of all, we acknowledge his power. I mean, we don't have to say that, because the very fact we're praying is an acknowledgement of his power. That's why we're praying, because we believe that all power is in his hands. That's the first thing. And then we make our request. And you can ask for anything. We don't, you know, sometimes we get sort of a bit worked up. Should I be asking for this? Ask for anything. Make any request you wish. But the third thing is to acknowledge then that God has the right to do just as he wishes. He can do as he wishes. It isn't dependent upon us. We don't demand things from God. We don't tell God what to do, as some people seem to think is required. No, we don't do that. We humbly request from God. And so we can speak of Christ's success in prayer then. Not in that sort of very wooden way of saying he got what he wanted, because there's a sense in which he didn't get what he wanted, isn't it? Because if it had been possible, he would have wanted a way that took him around the cross and that didn't involve that death on the cross. So in that absolute sense, he didn't get what he wanted, did he? But in the sense then that he himself spoke honestly, he himself spoke intimately to the Father, and he himself then submitted to the Father's will. And that's a reminder, I think, of how we assess our own prayers, isn't it? Because sometimes we can get in a mess. You say, well, I pray, but I don't know if it does any good, you might say to yourself. But wait a minute, you need to think about what prayer is. It is not a matter of getting what you ask for. That's not the way to measure prayer. You know, when they have these experiments, does prayer work? And the way they usually set it up is somebody asks for something, and if it happens, then that proves that the prayer has been heard. Well, that's a silly way of trying to demonstrate whether prayer works, isn't it? Because it's all dependent on the will of God anyway. And I don't think you can conduct experiments of that sort when it comes to prayer. No, success in prayer then is a matter, first of all, of being honest before God. You know, it's a temptation sometimes, not just in public, but even in private, to talk a load of codswallop, isn't it? And to say things that we just don't mean. Well, God never wants that from us. I don't know if you ever get that thought sometimes. You start to say something, you think, well, it's not what I really think. And then you think, well, God knows what I'm thinking. Why am I doing it? Why am I saying things that I don't really believe and that my heart's not in? It's much more easy, I suppose, to do in public, isn't it? But even in private, we can do that. Well, don't do that. Be honest. Say to God exactly what you're thinking. It may not come out. And that's why, certainly in public, we've got to try and curb ourselves a bit. But in private, say what you're really thinking before God. Be honest before God. And then, as I say, ask what you really want. What do you really want? Ask for that. But then, of course, we must recognize always in our prayers that God will do as he intends, as he purposes. He will do his will. And certainly Christ in his praying on earth was like that. And we can be sure that there's a sense in which that's true now that he prays also in heaven. And that's reason to praise God, isn't it? That's so. So Christ's work and his success in it. And then, I'm sorry we have to end on this point, but I think we have to hit some sort of reality here, don't we? Because the final thing is our work and how we often fail in it. And there are several things to notice here. First of all, consider our failure, isn't it? We read in verse 37 that after praying then, Jesus returned to his disciples and he found them asleep. I don't know if they were snoring, but they were certainly asleep. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Just an hour. That's all that Jesus was asking for. Now it was very late and the disciples had had a long day and they knew that something was happening. There was a great sense of sorrow upon them. But surely they could see how earnest Jesus was. You know, in the most explicit terms, he told them he was overwhelmed with sorrow. Could they not see that? Did they have no sympathy for the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter especially. Here's Peter then, who's boasting. Whoa, you know, I'll die for you if needs be. Well, he couldn't stay awake for 1 hour. And it's a great tragedy then, this failure. Couldn't they have kept themselves awake? But obviously, before we're too quick to criticize, we have to say that we're very often the same. You know, Christ doesn't ask very much from us, really, when you think about it. Simply to watch and to wait, that isn't a great demand that's laid upon us, is it? And yet, how often we grow impatient, and how often we get distracted then. There are all sorts of things that we find ourselves running after. And very often we grow sleepy, isn't it? We're just, you know, we can't take any more. And there's no excuse for that. So I think we need to consider our failure. We need to consider our danger. You see what Jesus says next, verse 38. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And here Jesus is broadening things out, isn't he? This is a general principle now for them. And that's what we're trying to do, of course, in this sermon. He emphasizes watching, but he adds prayer then. Because if you're really watching, if you're really waiting, that will inevitably lead to prayer, won't it? You're bound to ask God for his help. Help to stay awake. Help to keep watching. Help to keep waiting. The temptation to grow impatient, to get weary, it's always there. And we must guard against it at all costs. And so I ask you, are you getting, when I say getting sleepy, I don't think anybody's getting sleepy literally, but you know, when I say, are you getting sleepy as a Christian? You know, it's easy, isn't it, to sort of settle into a pattern. You're not doing anything particularly bad, but then you're not doing any particular good either. You're just sort of drifting along. You know, complacency is not the same thing as active waiting, which is what we're talking about. Are you watchful against any little sin? Are you examining your lives? Are you looking at your life and you say, well, you know, where is it going? What am I doing? Where is this going to lead? This particular plan that I've got, this particular intention I have, where is that going to lead? You're thinking about it. There are things then that are creeping into your life. And they're little things, okay? They're not perhaps the worst things in the world. But what's the next step? How much further are you going to go in those things? You're getting lazy about prayer. You're getting lazy about reading the Bible. You're getting lazy about coming to the meeting. You're getting lazy about being on time. Those things creep in. And we need to be very careful. And we alert to the devil's tricks. The devil's out there. He's going around like a prowling lion. He's looking. What's he looking for? He's looking for an individual. Somebody then who's lagging behind a little bit. Take them. Get rid of them. Are you taking care not to get drawn into the world? The world's all around us, isn't it? And it's constantly trying to press us into its mold. It's constantly trying to pull us in its direction. Well, are you giving in to that in one way or another? Watch. Watch. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Are you prayerful against temptation? You're crying out to God to deliver you, from the temptations that surround you. That's the way we need to be. So, we're talking about our failure, we're talking about our danger, we're talking about our problem. What's the problem? Well, Jesus, it's very interesting, do you know this phrase, isn't it? The spirit is willing, but the body, or the flesh, I think some of the old versions say, the body is weak. And that is the problem, isn't it? You know, you hear a message like this, and well, if you're a Christian, if the Holy Spirit is working in you at all, whether you're a Christian or not, if the Holy Spirit is having any effect on your life, well, then you're going to say, I want to wait patiently for Jesus Christ. I want to be watchful against evil. I want to be prayerful against temptation. And we've all been in meetings, and I trust it's that sort of meeting for you this morning, where you're saying, yeah. I like that. I want that. I hope that's the case. I hope you're not so far sunk that you can't even lift yourself to be excited by the thought of watching and waiting for Christ. But where does it go wrong then? Why is it that moment you come to sometimes in a meeting, you feel like that? My, you could do anything for Christ. And then after the meeting, you know, Monday morning, Wednesday afternoon, Friday lunchtime, you just not there. Well, Jesus puts it this way, doesn't he? He says, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. You know, they're running the London Marathon today. People who have no concern for the Lord's Day and for his honour, they've organised a marathon today. And more and more people seem to be running marathons. When I was a boy, running a marathon was just something that, you know, crazy people did. And you could die. People would die running marathons. I think they've sort of gone into it a little bit more, and perhaps there are ways and means of running marathons and so on. Now, I don't know much about running, but I don't think it would be wild speculation if I suggested to you that in every case of a person running the marathon today, the reason he's running that marathon is because he's decided in his mind that that's what he's going to do. Or perhaps more to the point is that everybody who finishes the marathon, they're only going to finish it because they've decided in their mind to do it. You know, you don't get a case, do you? I've never heard a case, perhaps somebody will tell me afterwards, but I've never heard of a case of somebody going to the doctor and saying, well, there's something wrong, doctor. I don't know what it is. It's a strange thing. Oh, says the doctor, your body's talking to you. I mean, they do say that, don't they? Your body's talking to you. And your body's saying you need to do a marathon. I don't think there's any case where that's happened. Where, you know, I feel my body saying I really need to do a marathon. I don't think that happens at all. Perhaps some of you know more about these things will be able to tell me if there is such a case. There's no bodily condition where the cure is to do a marathon. That's the way you deal with it then. You need to do a marathon. Or think of dieting. Losing weight, I mean, by that. Now, if it happens ever, it must be an extremely rare thing. But it's not the body that decides you need to go on a diet, is it? It's not your body says, ooh, you're eating too much there, we need to... You know, some sort of mechanism clicks in your mind. You decide, isn't it? You look in the mirror or you stand on the weighing scales and you say, oh, something needs to be done here. We need to lose weight. That's how it works, isn't it? It's the mind that decides. Now, the mind doesn't always win. It doesn't always complete the marathon. It doesn't always get the body to lose the weight that is wanted. But that's the struggle that goes on. Now, says Jesus, something similar goes on with us. We may be convinced in our minds then, in our spirits, of the need to wait, to watch, and to pray. But there's this battle. It's this battle with our bodies, with our flesh. There's resistance. And we, by the grace of God, then must offer resistance to that resistance. We must fight, and we must be determined then. That we will beat our bodies and we will subdue them so that, and you know what I mean when I say beat our bodies, I don't mean literally, but that we get our bodies to do what we intend. And you see here that the same thing happens, doesn't it? Three times over, three times, Jesus goes, he comes back, they're sleeping. Verse 39 and verse 40, once more he went away, prayed the same thing. When he came back, found them sleeping. Because their eyes were heavy. And finally, in verse 41, we read that when he returned the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? And then he sees the lights coming. And he says, enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let's go. Here comes my betrayer. But then Judas and the mob then are on their way. And there was no time for prayer of that sort anymore. The opportunity was gone, and time does go by very quickly, doesn't it? And very, very soon our lives will be over. None of us are here for very long. And how much longer then? This is the question. How much longer are we going to go on in this pattern of failure? We really need to wake up, and we need to start watching and waiting, and we need to start praying with all our might. And then don't miss that phrase at the end of verse 40. It's a striking phrase, isn't it? They did not know what to say to him. And he pleaded with them. He begged them, just pray, just watch. Just stay awake while I go and pray. But they hadn't done it, had they? And not even Peter had anything to say on this occasion. Peter would sometimes say things just to fill the silence. But not even Peter could say anything. They were so ashamed. And it's a shame to us, isn't it, when we think how little we watch and wait and pray. And I think we ought to think how ashamed we're going to feel if the Lord comes and he finds that we're just impatient and restless and careless and we're not in prayer. I think we must be very careful not to make that mistake. Amen.